This evening we're going to be dealing with verse 3 of Romans chapter 10, the issue of Israel's ignorance of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own and not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. Last week we really focused on verse 2, though we mentioned all three verses to some degree. But in our study last week, we considered the fact that Paul's concern for his kinsmen was wrapped up in this issue of their having a zeal of God and it not being according to knowledge, but they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And we talked about the fact that a good bit of Paul's concern for his kinsmen arose from the fact that he saw himself in them. Everything that they were doing to him in terms of being aggressively disruptive and even violently opposed to what he was doing was a mirror image of what he had been doing himself before his experience with Christ on the road to Damascus. And when you can see people as a mirror of yourself and realize that if God hadn't have done something different in your life, you'd still be just like them, that gives you a great deal of sympathy. And I think that that's the reason why he was concerned as much as he was about them. He had experienced the grace of God, and he wanted them to also. He had a unity with them that went deeper than his genetic linkage. They were more than kinsmen according to the flesh. They were participants in the fleshliness that had marked his life and was marking theirs. In that study, we basically argue that zeal of God isn't a good thing. That phrase is awkward. Most of the translators have junked the of and substituted the word for, but there's a significant difference between what Paul was talking about and our concept of zeal for God. Zeal for God sounds like a good thing, but what the zeal of God meant really was that they were an intemperate, bullheaded, unwilling group of people who were so convinced that their view of God was right that they wouldn't even consider the possibility that they might have misunderstood his words. And this intemperate bullheadedness was a characteristic of zealous people. It's not always a bad thing, but when it makes you impervious to correction, then it's a terrible thing. Because who of us is perfect and doesn't need to be corrected? In a lot of ways. In the book Validity in Interpretation by E.D. Hirsch, he argued that if you carry your understanding into the words of the text and that's all you find there, you come away without having learned anything. You just met yourself there. And too much of the time, that's exactly what happens when people look at the Bible. They just think they already know what that means and as a consequence don't learn a thing. And the problem with that is if your perception of God and his truth is in error, you'll never be corrected as long as that's the case. So we saw that their ignorance, their lack of knowledge, that's not according to knowledge. This word for knowledge is a word that means a knowledge that can only come out of an interactive relationship with. So that if a person doesn't have an interactive relationship with God, he's not going to learn anything about him or from him. Because the relationship's fundamental to the learning. And because they didn't have a relational interaction with God, there wasn't any possibility that they could operate legitimately because you can't get that kind of knowledge without it. And that's the reason why we've emphasized so many times in our preaching of the gospel that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And the whole issue is that it brings us into a relationship with God so that we can start to learn what's true. So it's only by relating to God that we come to know anything that's of any importance. And any breakdown in that relationship leads to a terrible kind of ignorance. So it's no wonder that Paul made it his goal to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, because he didn't want to be allowing things in his relationship with God to to be deteriorating to the point where it would allow him to believe things that weren't true or ignore things that are. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to pursue that issue of ignorance, because that's really what's going on here in verse 3. He's talking about they being ignorant and going about to establish, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And the first thing, I'm going to turn this verse upside down. The first thing we're going to talk about is the reality that ignorance leads directly to rebellion. That's what the verse says. Being ignorant, they didn't submit themselves. There are a couple things, though, that I want us to understand about that. In order to see that, I'm going to appeal to some other texts, so I'm going to be jumping to some places where we can see what it means to be submitted or not submissive. He says they didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God, and it's interesting that in the record that Luke gave, Jesus on one occasion had sent the 70. He had originally sent the 12 out, and then he discipled 70 more, and he sent them out to spread the message of the kingdom in the various villages and cities, because there were just way too many of them for him to be able to get to all of them, and yet he had been sent to all of them. So he schooled these guys to take that material to them, and when they came back, it says in verse 17 of Luke 10, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils or the demons are subject to us through your name." Now, this is our word that's used in Romans 10, this subject business. I want you to picture what's going on in this context with this subject thing, because according to the sending, and down here too, it says, Jesus said, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The issue is still here, and we're still talking about the demons' response to the 70. And we know that Jesus gave these men the authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to preach the gospel, and that's what they went and did. Now, let's just imagine for a moment or two that you're a demon in one of these villages. Not a happy scenario, but that's just for understanding the word. And here come a couple of guys that have a message. They probably started in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but wherever they can be found, they're telling people about God. And as a demon, you're just terribly opposed to that idea. You don't have any use for people like that, and you certainly don't want anybody believing what they have to say. So you figure out a way to be disruptive. And when you set out to be disruptive, these two guys look at your host, because you're in somebody's body, and they say, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, come out of him." And all of a sudden you find yourself absolutely constrained against everything you want to do. You are forced to abandon your host body. That's a real big deal. I mean, you remember when Jesus was going to cast the legion out of that guy in the land of the Gerasenes, there were over 6,000 demons in that one body. How they figured out how to share, I don't know. But anyway, they were so bent out of shape about the possibility of being evicted from their host that they pled with Jesus to let them have the bodies of the pigs so they would not be disembodied. So I don't understand all that. I don't know why demons are so wrapped up in this business of having somebody's body to dominate, but they must be, because they really considered a major, major setback to be evicted. But these two guys have just told you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that you've got to leave, and in spite of the fact that you would like to say, "I don't have to do what you say," you find that you can't say that. You find yourself evicted. Now that's what Paul calls subjection. So when the 70 came back and said the demons are subject to, this is not necessarily a willing response to insistence, to imperative. It is a forced, you're not going to get out of it. It's a compulsion. And that's what's going on in Luke when he uses that term. Now remember, Luke was Paul's traveling companion for years, so their vocabulary, they're going to be using terms very similarly in their communication of their doctrine. And in another place, in Romans 8, which we studied a year or so ago, in verse 7, Paul made this comment about the carnal mind. He says it's at enmity or at war against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it can't be. And what he's talking about here is the same concept of subjection, except that this is not subject. So here the idea is a lack of obedience or servitude or constraint, or however you want to define this term, being subject. There's a lack of it here. Because the carnal mind simply doesn't have it in it to be able to submit to God. If God says, do this, I'm going to do that. That's the way the carnal mind works. And that's the reason why we find so much of our thinking so diametrically opposed to what the Bible says, because we've been raised with this attitude from our youth, and even as believers, we haven't been able to find out all of the areas where our way of thinking is contrary to Scripture. So in those areas, we find ourselves basically incapable if it's a carnal mind issue. So when we talk about the meaning of the word subject, when he says in Romans 10:3 that they were not subject to the righteousness of God because of their ignorance, they didn't submit themselves to this. What this means is that there is a state of serious rebellion. And what I want us to understand is that this is automatic to the issue of the ignorance and the correlation issue of verse 2's lack of epinosis, lack of relationally based knowledge. People that don't have a relationally based foundation for their knowledge of God can't help but be rebellious. It's automatic. That's the way it works. Now, there's a problem right here, though, because it says they have not submitted themselves. Here's a little language lesson. I'm sure you guys get a little bit tired of language lessons, but I don't get tired of giving them, so you're stuck with it for a while anyway. The point here is that this is a voice issue. In language, we have active voice where the subject does the action. We have a passive voice where the subject receives the action. And then in Greek, we have what they call a middle voice, where we translate it reflexively. When somebody does something to themselves, so that they're both active and passive in relation to the verbal idea, that's called the middle voice, and it's reflexive. And that's the way this is translated. They did not or have not submitted themselves. That's this notion. The problem is the verb is passive. And I'm always curious about this. I looked on the Net Bible, on Bible.org on the web, because that's one of the latest translation efforts that's come out of Dallas Seminary and related people that are related to it. And sure enough, they translated, they didn't submit themselves or something like that. Almost every translation you look at, it says they didn't submit themselves. And I thought, okay, but it's passive. Why are they translating it middle? So I've got A.T. Robertson's grammar off my shelf. It's this thick. A.T. Robertson was one of those old-style grammarians that knew more about Greek than all of us will ever know about English, and he wrote it all down. And, you know, when I pulled his grammar off the shelf and looked up Romans 10:3 just in the back in the list of verses that he referred to, he said that the verb here, did not submit themselves or have not submitted themselves, is most likely passive in sense. But on the very next page, He said, the passive aorist form is almost invariably used for both middle and passive ideas, and he uses Romans 10:3 as an example. And I thought, well, that's kind of like a politician.
Talking out of both sides of your mouth at the same time.
So he was no help. It may be. I mean, I'm no Greek scholar. I just fiddle around with it. I have the scholars on my shelf, but when they give me that little bit of help, then I have to use my own brain. And what I found out is, in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, this verb is actually used in the middle voice. And I found it in Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18. Now, the Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18 passages are in those instructions where it says for the wife to submit herself to her own husband. That's middle voice, submit yourself. That's what you would expect. In Romans 13, it says in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. But this is middle. It means let every soul subject himself to the higher powers. Submit yourself to the law. Because there's no power but of God, and the powers that are ordained of God. So if you resist the power, you're resisting God. But that verb right there is in the middle voice, and it's clearly that. I mean, the middle and passive voices in this particular verb have their own unique form. So it's not like the forms are the same. And then I began to think, okay, if we're going to deal with this issue of the Jews who were ignorant of God's righteousness turned into rebels, did they turn themselves into rebels? Or were they turned into rebels? This verb, being passive, suggests that there was something working on them. Something happened to them. That's what a passive voice means. Theologically, according to Romans 8, if you have a carnal mind, you can't submit yourself to God. Why not? Well, we already have part of that answer right here. The why not is right there, the word knowledge. It is impossible for you to submit yourself to somebody that you don't know. Most of us don't want to anyway, because we're Americans. We want to be able to call the shots ourselves, and we don't want anybody telling us what to do. But we particularly don't want anybody that we don't know. And a whole lot of people that we do know, because we know what they'll do if we submit. But the point that I'm trying to make is, they were not submitted to the righteousness of God, partly because they didn't have that qualifying requirement. You can't submit yourself or be submitted to the righteousness of God if you don't even know Him. Absolutely can't. So I really believe that the issue is that Paul used this voice issue to indicate that there is a certain consequence to decisions that we make. And the consequences are like the dominoes after they've already been set in motion. When you have a stack of dominoes sitting on end, close enough together to where when one falls it hits the next one, the only one that really has any kind of choice is the first one. But once this one falls and hits this one, it's all over. Katie, bar the door, it's going to happen, because there are a bunch of rules in place that's going to make that happen, and that's the way it is. That's the reason why Paul talks about these bullheaded people who are too egotistical about their knowledge of God, that they think that they couldn't possibly be wrong, and that zeal is completely separated from any kind of relationship with God. And when you have that kind of a thing, what you actually have is pride. And it sets this thing in motion, and once it's in motion, once you get down here, you can talk about this, they did not submit themselves kind of thing if you want to, but the fact is, they didn't have any more choice about this than falling over and hitting this one, because this decision had already been made. It's kind of like the person who just refuses to submit himself to any kind of study of the Scripture, and then 15 or 20 years after that, wanting to know why he doesn't know how life works. Well, that's what it is. So one of the things I want us to understand is this zealous commitment was outside of the boundaries of relational knowledge, and that created an ignorance that created a rebellion. And what I want us to clearly understand is that they were enslaved by their zeal, and that kept them from being able to be submitted to the righteousness of God. The issue of not being submitted is rebellion. Even in Luke 10, that text about the demons, those demons would grit their teeth, they'd rage and howl and scream and yell, but they had to obey. Well, that's the issue of subjection. But what about not being subject? Well, that's getting away with the gritting of the teeth and the screaming and yelling. So when a person's not subjected to the righteousness of God, it's just telling us that the governing attitude is that one that was identified in Romans 8, carnal mind. So that's the first thing that I want us to understand, that ignorance, especially the ignorance that arises out of the absence of relationship, automatically leads to rebellion. It's as automatic as knee-jerk. That's the first thing. The second thing I want us to understand is this thing here about going about to establish their own righteousness. That really is fitting into this rebellion thing, because you have to ask yourself, why are they seeking to establish their own righteousness? The issue of righteousness is the issue of relationship with God. Not having that, they set about to establish the foundation so they can claim they have it, which is righteousness. If you're righteous, you can be acceptable before God, you can have a relationship with God. But if you don't have this relationship, and you're therefore under threat because you're in danger of his wrath rather than acceptance, then you have to establish your own righteousness. But they did that in actual contradiction to the righteousness of God. And Paul says in Romans 3:27 that the law of faith demolishes boasting. And that means that this motivation was nothing more than pride. They wanted to be able to claim that they had established themselves by right behavior so that God had to accept them. That's what's driving it. But, you know, when it's outside of the God thing, what is self-righteousness when it's not related to God? Isn't it just being unable to say I was wrong? You ever notice how many times arguments only exist because there are two people who cannot stand to be wrong? They won't admit it. I've got to be right. I'm going to argue until I prove I'm right. And when you got two people like that, that argument's going to go on until somebody knocks their heads together. Well, there is something in us that says, I don't like to be wrong. Well, the Jews had maximized that to the point where they said, I am not wrong. That's what the zeal of God's all about. They weren't going to admit they were wrong for anybody. And that killed any ability for them to relate to God. The real issue here is this, the lack of relationship, but what do you have to do to be in relationship with God as a fallen child of Adam? You've got to exercise some humility. And without humility, there's not going to be any relationship. Well, if you can't admit you're wrong, you can't be humble. So that's the second thing that's involved. When the problem is a lack of knowledge, and it's created by a lack of an ability to admit error, I will just go ahead and call it sinfulness. When there is no ability to admit sinfulness, how in the world are you ever going to develop a relationship with God? He's never wrong. So somebody in the relationship is going to be, if there isn't a relationship, it's not him. That's the second issue. First is it leads straight to rebellion. Secondly, that rebellion is created by their commitment to establish their own righteousness. The thing you have to keep in mind is that when Paul says at this level, knowledge requires the relationship. If they don't have that, then obviously their zeal is not going to be governed by it. And that's going to make them ignorant of God's righteousness. And if they're ignorant of His, but they still know that they have to put on this zeal of God thing, then how are they going to do it? They're going to go about establishing their own. And when they set out to do that, they will find themselves in absolute opposition to submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. That's why, unless grace breaks into the picture like it did on the road to Damascus, it just gets worse and worse. But I want us to deal with this issue of their being ignorant of the righteousness of God. We've already seen in our study last week that being ignorant, it's an ignorance of unbelief. Paul said he did it ignorantly in unbelief. But we said last time that unbelief automatically leads to ignorance. If you don't believe the truth, obviously you're going to be ignorant of it. If somebody tells you the truth but you don't believe them, well then how can you know the truth? You're going to be ignorant of it. But I want you to notice a couple of places in the scriptures where this ignorance thing is revealed. One of them is Mark chapter 9 and verse 32. I want you to notice what Jesus said. It says in verse 31, He taught His disciples and said, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and after that He is killed, He shall rise the third day. But they, this word, understood not, is the word they were ignorant of that saying. Now, what's the problem here? He said it in a language they didn't know? No. He used words they didn't understand? No. At a more profound level, let's say, they simply could not make that fit the way they'd always thought about Messiah. It just didn't fit. All their life, they'd been taught about this Messiah that was going to come and throw off the yoke of Rome and deliver them into the kingdom. And, you know, it was the potent second coming Messiah concept that we're so familiar with on this side of the cross and this side of the first coming. But on that side of the first coming, it did. I mean, they had Isaiah 53, but they didn't know what to do with that. So they came up with a two Messiahs theory. But they pretty much dismissed that one because that's not the one they were interested in. In Luke chapter 9, verse 45, I want you to notice what it says. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they were ignorant of this saying. And it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying. Now, what we're told here is that Jesus even said, I want you to let these words sink down into your ears. And in spite of that, they didn't know what He was talking about. It said it was hid from them. How? By what? Well, I really believe this by all the false stuff that they've been taught up to that point. They did not have a legitimate background for plugging that information in a way that would make sense. It's not a matter of not being exposed to it. It's not a matter of not hearing the words. There's one even more remarkable in Acts chapter 13, verse 27. He says, Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. How do you stay ignorant of something that you hear every week? They didn't know. They didn't understand. And part of it is this attitude that they had about creating their own righteousness. But the real issue of their ignorance is, it doesn't matter how often you hear it. If there is this blockage, I want us to go to one other place because Paul's doctrine of the righteousness of God was actually developed in the book of Habakkuk. Most of you guys weren't here when we were doing Romans 1:16 and 17. I mean, many of you have come along since then. But in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, right after Paul had introduced himself to the Romans, he set out by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. And he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Now, there's a problem here. Habakkuk and Paul, in the Greek language, actually said, the just by faith shall live. And what Paul is arguing is that the gospel is the developing concept of this truth, that the just who are justified by faith will live. Now, when Habakkuk gave that promise, it was about a year before the Babylonian captivity. And this is the verse that explains all of the Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego stories. Because Habakkuk 2:4 was an ironclad promise by God through Habakkuk that the person who was justified by faith would not be killed by the Babylonians when they came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took all these captives. So when Daniel was hauled off with his three buddies by the king and then threatened with death if he didn't do certain things, he had a promise from God that he was not going to die. He was justified by faith. He wasn't going to die. So he wasn't intimidated by all the threats. So he would, very diplomatically, he would simply not obey the king's instructions. And his buddies, you guys have to bow down when you hear the music in this 90-foot-tall gold image here. And they said, well, I'm not bowing down. And they didn't. And the king drew them up in front of him. He said, I'll give you another chance. If you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you in a furnace that's heated up. You're going to burn. And they said, well, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do that. But Habakkuk had already promised them that they weren't going to die. And that promise lasted. I mean, Daniel was an old man when those other people under Darius the Mede tricked the king into signing that dumb law where nobody could ask anything of anybody but the king for 30 days. And so Daniel went to prayer and they said, you can't do that. So they threw him in the den of lions. And the next morning the king's out there early, Daniel, did your God deliver you? And Daniel's down there, you know, petting the lions and combing their manes. And he said, I'm okay, king. So they opened it up and got him out. And they took the guys that accused him and threw him in before they ever hit the floor. The lions had already ripped them to shreds. So it wasn't that they weren't hungry. It's that God had said, you're not going to die. Well, the development of that promise was, there is a doctrine here that your justification comes by faith. And the promise of life that comes out of that is rooted in this concept of justification by faith. Paul says that that's where his gospel came from. Therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith for faith. Now, what that means is that justification is taught by Habakkuk to be a by faith reality, just by faith. And the doctrine is given so that the people who hear it might exercise faith. So in the Greek of Habakkuk, in the Septuagint, in the Greek of Romans 1:17, where it's quoted, it's justification by faith for faith. I don't know what the King James says there, but something like that. But this is method. How are you justified? And this is rationale. The doctrine of justification by faith is preached so that people who hear it will believe it. It's by faith, for faith. And that's the reason Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because that's where it's at. In the gospel, we find a righteousness that comes from God by faith. And if you tell people that, they can believe it. Or not. And of course, Romans 10 is going to talk about the issue of their believing it. But the point that I'm trying to make here is, when Paul wrote Romans 10 and said that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, he's talking about that righteousness of God that he introduced back there in Romans 1:17, and the lack of submitting themselves to the righteousness of God means that they were not subjected to the issue of the faith that brings this about. And that was all rooted in this, the zeal of God that still leaves you ignorant of God. It's amazing to me. We live in days where in America it's fairly easy to claim to be a believer. It's amazing to me how many people claim to be a believer. Their lives are an absolute total wreck. They have no understanding of what the Bible says, don't even know what it says. They pray, but they don't ever get the answers they're looking for. There's no reality to a relationship with God, but they still console themselves with the fact that, I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And I just have to wonder, what in the world's going on here? If everything about my life argued that I don't have a relationship with God, on what basis could I say that I've believed Him? And if I haven't believed Him, how can I claim that I'm saved or I've been justified? This is the condition of the zeal of God religionist. That's exactly where the Jews were. They were absolutely convinced their religion was the religion of God, that their practice of it would get them into the kingdom of God. And Paul came along and said, that's what I used to think too. But I found out I was not just a little wrong, I was completely wrong. And then he began to tell them how wrong they were, and they didn't like it at all. So that's what's going on here in verse 3. This rebellion thing is the end result of the commitment to never having to admit I'm wrong, because I have to establish my own righteousness. And the reason for that is because I have turned a deaf ear to everything the Bible says about a righteousness from God, and that has left me ignorant. It's not that I haven't heard it, it's that I don't believe it. And that's been caused by this bullheaded zeal of God concept where my religion's the right one, I don't care what anybody says. And there are just tons of people on this planet that are that way. I don't care what anybody says. My religion's the right one. Well, if you have a working relationship with the God who made you, your religion is the right one. But if you just say those words and there's no reality, when you pray you don't get answers, when you seek for the motivation to do what's right and live a life that's motivated by love, if that doesn't happen, well then, on what basis do we claim to have this relationship? So that's what's going on with Paul. That's why he says this whole scenario is developing, because they've already decided with the zeal issue that they're right. That is completely relationally off base, and that makes them ignorant in spite of the fact that they've heard it and heard it and heard it. I mean, they knew Habakkuk 2:4, they knew Genesis 15:6, they knew Isaiah 53, they knew all that read in their synagogue every Sabbath. But they were still ignorant. So in the light of that, they were going about to make sure that everybody recognized how good they were, and that made them rebels in relation to the righteousness of God. And that rebellion actually caused them to kill the one who brought them the righteousness. Kind of a sad scenario. Okay, are there questions or comments or observations that you want to make? In this text, their rebellion is caused by a zeal that says, I don't need to learn, I already know. I can be ignorant because I haven't had the opportunity yet, but I want to know. God finds no fault with that, and that does not produce rebellion. The rebellion comes from the self-righteous person who says, I already know, and you're not going to change my mind, and when in fact he doesn't know. I mean, there's a place for being bullheaded about what you believe so that you can't be led astray. But people that know what they believe so that they aren't led astray, they're not defensive about it. They can tell you why they believe what they believe, and their arguments will hold water. And if somebody punctures their balloon and the water does run out, they don't get angry about that. They are startled, and they say, well, I need to rethink that, because there's an attitude there. It's the difference of zeal of God and zeal for God. The only thing that keeps us separated from God is unconfessed sin of some kind. And it may take a little while for us to figure out what's causing this barrier, but he doesn't hold us at arm's length. and keep us in ignorance if we want to know. He does. He's not that kind. Well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit with one another. Father, we're grateful that in your word you constantly tug us into a deeper understanding of what you're like, what your word says, what it means for us in our living. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to know you, an opportunity that you've given to us and that you're nurturing. And we just ask that you'll motivate us to continue to walk with you in the light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.